You know, often when we talk about being blessed by the Lord, we're thinking of things like health and happiness and good fortune, things going well. And surely these are blessings of the Lord. But we don't usually speak about how blessed we are when we're sick or sad or going through hard times or enduring difficult trials. But yet it doesn't take us long to reflect on Scripture and bring to mind passages that actually encourage us to think that way. It's true that when we go through various sufferings, even in the midst of them, that we do talk about the experience of blessing from God. And it's not just that we look for the good, but that we savor the spiritual blessings and the joy in it all. Christians have a strong and unique hope in Jesus Christ that inspires us to this strange viewpoint to be blessed in trials. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves. But then again, perhaps maybe we need to get a better hold on this perspective. So after selecting his apostles, Jesus blessed them with a blessing that carries this perspective that we'll look at today. Jesus blesses his disciples through their suffering, meeting faithfulness with grace. So Luke relates the significant event and a turning point in Jesus' ministry by his choosing the 12 apostles. And there are three scenes, and we'll read them as we go. In verses 12 to 16, he chooses the 12. In verses 17 to 19, crowds gather around Jesus. And in verses 20 to 26, Jesus blesses all his followers. Now, Matthew and Mark also record the choosing of the 12, and we'll just simply incorporate that as we go along, as it's enlightening. But so far in Jesus' early Galilean ministry, which began back in chapter 4, we've heard him preach openly in the synagogue sermon at Nazareth. We heard about his preaching, his teaching, his healings, his exorcisms in Capernaum. We've witnessed his calling of disciples and observed him making great sinners into greater saints. We've cheered at his astounding victories over a number of controversies about forgiving sin, eating with sinners, the piety of fasting, and the Sabbath. Well, now we observe him calling his apostles to himself and blessing them. So Jesus chooses the 12, starting in chapter 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simeon, who's called a zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, in verse 12, right away, we take note of Jesus praying all night long before selecting his 12, and Luke alone records the intensity and role of prayer before such major activities. Remember his prayer before his baptism, prayer 40 days, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, all these experiences. So this wasn't just a routine devotional exercise this time, but it was special prayer alone with God as Father before the special event of selecting the 12. We understand that he needs guidance for such a solemn and urgent task. He needed to organize his disciples and move ahead with training them and his mission plans. And so after a night on the mountain, Jesus is ready to choose. And he chooses 12 out of the 70, or an even larger number of disciples whom he called. We've already been introduced to some of them, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Levi. The 12 are chosen in parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying a new people of God being created. And Luke emphasizes their apostleship here, and throughout his writings, although they're probably not called apostles by title at this point in their ministry. But as apostles, they would be commissioned by Jesus as his chosen representatives with authority. Later on in Luke, we'll read in chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, why he chose these particular men is not really known, although we can speculate. But the real point is that they're not particularly qualified. They're just chosen. Later, he would remind them on the night before his death, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, in the New Testament, the term apostle can either have a very narrow meaning, referring to the 12, or it can have a broader meaning. And here it's used in the most restrictive sense, of course, in reference to the original 12. But later on, it would be expanded to include Matthias, a substitute for Judas, and the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul receives a unique commission as the last and untimely one. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the term apostle is used in a broader sense, yet, who are not of the 12 and of Paul. So other people called apostles are Barnabas, perhaps James and Silas, maybe Andronicus and Junius, and a few others unnamed. Again, this is a different use of the term, as sent ones, in the broad sense of the term. Although they each had their own unique ministries. We might want to distinguish between the uppercase A apostles and the lowercase A apostles. And then, even further, you can use the word apostle in a very, very general sense. Sometimes we even talk about missionaries being apostles, or great church leaders, or even ourselves. And we mean sent ones, or sent ones with a calling on our lives. And that's fair enough. However, it doesn't always seem wise to use the term too broadly very often and freely today. It tends to bring confusion and contributes to spiritual pride. We need to keep clear and always before us the unique position of the apostles of the church. The apostles were chosen and given to the church as its foundation for scripture writing and for leadership. And the most crucial aspect of apostolic authority is that the writing the very words of God in Scripture. This would become the ultimate authority for the church, and our faithful adherence to it defines us as Christians. It's what we mean when we assert our belief in the apostolic church according to the Nicene Creed. And it's an important point for our identity. It reminds us of who we are really. We are part of the universal church of God, the apostolic church. Now, the 12 apostles, a few observations should be noted in regard to the list. Now, there are some order variations in the lists in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, but a few things we do notice about these lists. We see the pairing up of the two sets of brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John. And all four of the New Testament lists, these are always listed first. Secondly, from New Testament evidence, it seems that Peter, James, and John formed a close group of the inner three. And in every list, Peter is first, Philip is fifth, and James of Alphaeus is ninth. And apparently the 12 were subdivided into groups of four, and these men led those groups. Peter is always listed first. Judas, the betrayer, is always listed last. Peter was the preeminent leader of the apostles, the primer inter pares, if you will, or the first among equals. And we indeed see this important role filled by Peter in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We have the most information about Peter, but not a lot about the rest of the apostles. Legend, of course, is developed around each one, but we're not going to go over all that today, but just a few helpful ideas that come from Scripture and reliable sources. Which is very little. Simon Peter was from Bethsaida. He was a fisherman. He's a follower of John the Baptist. And then, of course, he's the most famous follower of Jesus and would be called the Rock. Andrew is the brother of Peter, and he was a fisherman as well. James was the first apostle martyred. He was the son of Zebedee, a wealthy fisherman, and Jesus' cousin. John, the brother of James, is the only one at the cross called the Beloved, and he served the church in Ephesus toward the end of his life. Philip is of Bethsaida, of John the Baptist as well, a follower of his. He brought Nathanael to Jesus, and he ministered most likely in Asia. Bartholomew, likely Nathanael of Cana and a friend of Philip, Matthew or Levi, a tax collector, Thomas, called Didymus, known for his doubt and his courage and his confession, and most likely he ministered in India and Persia and was martyred, James, the son of Alphaeus, perhaps a brother of Matthew, Simon the Zealot, the Canaanian, he had a political orientation to him, but it was redirected, Judas of James, also known as Thaddeus, the son or brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, the only non-Galilean, who is the treasurer and the betrayer of the group. So Jesus chose these 12 for the multiplication of his ministry. And we should learn the importance, going back to the beginning, of serious prayer before serious decisions. Have you ever spent the whole night in prayer over something? Jesus did, and he made the perfect selection of the 12. We should notice the strange group he picked and the unity and the power that would develop amongst them. And we can even look at ourselves and the church around the world. What a strange group of people we are. Yeah, we are. At the moment, they didn't realize it, but Jesus would bless them as his disciples through their suffering, meeting their faithfulness with grace. Well, crowds gather around Jesus next in verses 17 to 19. And he came down with them and stood at a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Jesus descends from the mountain to a level place on the plain, maybe in the mountainous region, maybe. He brings with him the freshly chosen 12 and the rest of the disciples he had called up to himself. And there on the plain are the multitudes of other disciples and throngs of even more people. People are from all over, not just from Galilee, where Jesus had been ministering. They're from Judea and Jerusalem, and even from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon to the northwest. Again, we observe from Luke his emphasis on the universal mission of the gospel. They traveled to hear Jesus teach, to hear get healed of diseases, to get cured from demons. And the emphasis here is on the power of Jesus, for it was coming forth liberally from him this day, healing them all so that everyone was trying to reach him and touch him. This is a common ministry summary in Luke that we see, and it serves as the context that leads to Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Plain. Now, you're probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And then the sermon here is called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. There's a parallel. So what's the relationship between the two? Since we tend to view them as complete sermons, not as piecemeal sayings. There are many similarities between the sermons, but there are obvious differences. To review the detail would be very cumbersome. But if you read it on your own, you'll discover the interesting differences. So they could be two different records of the same sermon event. That's the most common view. There's no real disagreement between the hills of Matthew and the plateau of Luke. They could be the same place, that is a plateau region in the hills. And the sermons open and close essentially the same. And Matthew and Luke would just simply be recording them differently. That's the most common view, the same event. But they could also be two different sermons preached on two different occasions. This is the traditional view. Jesus might have been preaching essentially the same message many times in his Galilean tours. When Jesus would be saying, of course, many of the same things over and over in different ways in different messages. So we could proceed with either understanding without any problems. I'm personally inclined toward the traditional understanding of the two separate sermon events. Perhaps we'll know more someday. Well, crowds gather around Jesus to hear him teach and to be healed. We should take note of the clear implication by Luke that Jesus' teaching is divinely powerful, because it's going to be important when we have to hear what he has to say. Jesus will teach his disciples through their suffering that they will be blessed by him. So we read then in verses 20 to 26, And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So Jesus began speaking to his disciples directly, but the whole audience is addressed, even disciples like us from the 21st century listening in. He intended this message to spill over to the crowds and be given to the church by Luke. So there are four blessings of joy followed by four woes of judgment. So we notice similarities and differences right away between Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's in the Beatitudes here. But perhaps most obvious is that Matthew speaks in more spiritual terms. Often it's noted that Luke speaks with social concern, emphasizing physical and economic realities. And that's certainly true, yet it's extremely important not to overinterpret this concern. Luke likely has in mind the same spiritual implications as stated by Matthew. All too often, these two, spiritual and social, are seen as unconnected realities. And then there develops an exclusive concern for social issues in Luke. But really, Jesus and Luke's concern is spiritual. The spiritual reality is mirrored in social reality. It's a generalization, no doubt, but generally true nonetheless. The subgroups are the rich who exploit, the poor who are spiritual. Not all rich exploit, but very many do. Not all poor are spiritual, but very many are. In other words, this parallel of the spiritual-social is meant to be observed. This is a legitimate, they are legitimate alternative expressions of the same truths. And it's not an uncommon way to speak biblically. So perhaps it's most helpful to look at the final of the four blessings, actually, and see it as the focal point. It's the longest, and it's tying together the meaning of all four as a unit. So to be blessed is to be more than happy, is to be favored by God. Blessed are you who are poor, maybe poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And notice it's in the present, too, that they experience the kingdom of God. But these disciples have counted the cost and put their trust in God, not in the world. Blessed are those who hunger now, or hunger for righteousness, maybe, for you will be satisfied. It's a further description of the poor who are going to feast at the messianic banquet of the last days. Weep now, maybe weep now over sin, for you will laugh. Blessed are those who weep now. Further description of the poor who will weep in hardship but will take joy when Jesus returns. And blessed are you when you're hated, ostracized, insulted, and spurned in the name of as evil for the sake of the glory of the Son of Man. This is the culmination of the blessings. So in that day of persecution, Jesus commands his followers to rejoice. Not only rejoice, but actually leap for joy, as the prophets foretold. This should be done to bring blessing. And such a disciple knows that his reward in heaven is great, and he's soon going to inherit it. And this is the history of all the faithful in the history of redemption. And he is assured and encouraged by it. Persecution for Christ proves and assures one's discipleship. It blesses it. It's from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from church history. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, this short list is the general lot of Jesus' disciples, but the reversal of fortune will be great. The big idea is that as the sacrifices and persecution increase, so does the disciples' blessing. Well, these four items also speak to spiritual character qualities and values that true disciples possess. And this will come out more clearly in the four woes that purposefully parallel the four blessings. So these four woes match the topics of the four blessings, and Matthew has no parallel on the woes. But the woes Jesus is speaking is in the language of an Old Testament prophet, if you will. We learn just as much about discipleship from these woes as we do from the blessings above. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. These are those who live for their possessions and choose the present over the future. James chapter 1, verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man is, in the midst of his pursuits, he will fade away. One commentator said, these are the people who've won the loser's trophy. In Luke, Jesus will teach further on the relationship between money and spirituality. Blessed are woe to those who are well fed now, for you'll be hungry. A further description of the rich who are going to hunger in the torment of hell. These are those who consume at the expense of others and their needs. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. A further description of the rich who will wail in the torment of hell. Those who laugh in smugness, derision, boastfulness, condescension, self-centeredness. James sums all this up again quite colorfully in James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. And woe to you when all men speak well of you. This would be because you live for wealth and power and reputation. This is in contrast to the fourth blessing up above. The good and special treatment by so many people. That's how the false prophets were treated. And there have always been two groups within Israel, true Israel and false Israel. Jesus would later teach on the night before his crucifixion, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, there are two classes of people, the Christian and the worldling. Sometimes the worldling is in disguise as a Christian. We've heard of the two classes by their characteristics and their values. To which group do you belong? Are you aligned with Jesus and his values and desiring his blessings? Or are you aligned with the world and its values and desire its blessings? Perhaps you'd like to switch your allegiance now from the world to Jesus. If you do, the blessings will follow. Jesus blesses all his followers in the midst of their troubles with a blessing far exceeding them. How would you like your blessings to be these blessings after being chosen by Jesus? Might they take you by surprise? Might they be a little disconcerting to be blessed this way? Well, guess what? These are your blessings after being chosen. None of us has been chosen to be an apostle, but we've been chosen to be disciples. And our beloved apostles set the pattern for us. The hardship and blessing would happen to the apostles and the church, as we can read about in the book of Acts, and we can study church history. We can even look around the world today and see it to be true. Jesus blesses his disciples, you and me, through our suffering, meeting faithfulness with grace. So what do you do with a blessing? Well, you receive it by prayerfully meditating upon it and its truth, first of all, and then you seek to gain what the blessing promises by living out what it requires of you. That's what you do with a blessing. You receive it by prayerfully meditating upon its truth and by seeking to gain what it promises by living out what it requires. So live your life all out for the Son of Man, for Jesus the Divine Savior. Give your resources for his glory and enjoy living independence. It's okay to become poorer in our wealthy society by giving away your resources for the kingdom of God. It can be quite a blessing to have less than your neighbor who makes the same as you do. Be joyful when maligned for this choice and all your Christian living choices. The Christian life is a calling to what's usually difficult, not easy. Don't measure the quality of life from the values and the perspectives of the world and its goals. Don't come to Jesus if you're looking for a reversal of fortune in this life. And don't promise it to anyone either. It's not part of the gospel. By following Jesus, you probably won't amass riches or gain widespread popularity. By following Jesus, you'll have his joy and blessing, however, and an eternal inheritance. Something else. Don't be overly concerned because you're not as miserable as you could be. We live in a society that God has placed us in, and economic situations are relative also. But just as God gives much, so God expects much. Well, the Sermon on the Plain is going to continue to challenge us and bless us. In the next two sections, Jesus calls for love and mercy, and he calls for righteousness, fruit, and wisdom. So may we continue to learn from Jesus, our divine Savior, our teacher, our Lord. And let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the blessings that you bring to us in the midst of our suffering and hardships. We thank you that you meet our faithfulness with your grace. Lord, we ask that you would lead us to meditate on what is true in the blessings and to seek to gain them for our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.